for us. I had no intent to spend as much time initially on this great prayer that we find recorded for us here. But as you are well aware, I usually spend more time, and I hate to in one sense. I don't like to, just for the sake of time, to draw out. But the more you look at any passage, particularly a long passage or extended passage of more than just a couple verses, you find there's so much more in it than just an initial reading. Certainly we have seen, and we do note the reason why Hannah was given to give praise to God for answered prayer, but we recognize at the same time this does not just encompass her situation as far as having a son, but it encompasses prophetically as it reaches down and speaks of another time and the greater time, the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly we could reflect, especially as we get into verse 9 and 10. I thought I would be probably done this morning or this evening, but I'm not going to be. As we get into verse 9 and 10, especially as we would think prophetically in the life of her son in relationship to Israel's enemies, and therefore God's enemies at the time that this prayer was uttered, the Philistines. And if you move over to chapter 7, Lord willing, we will in time see the deliverance that God gives Israel from the hand of the Philistines. But particularly when we get into verse 10, and see the prophetic nature of that, this praise, and recognize the place that Samuel had in the giving of the king. Remember, this comes right after, the Judges. This comes right after the book of Ruth. The Judges, we took note of the phrase that was so often repeated in it. They did what was right in their own eyes because they had no king. They needed a king, and God would eventually give them a king. Now, the first king that they would have was the king of their own choosing, in that they desired a king to be like all the other nations, and God gave them, because of their rebellion, though God certainly chose him and ordained it, gave them Saul, but he was the king of the people. But they needed another king, a king from God, and that would be David. And David would act in his role as a king to restrain sin. And of course, one of the things that we'll say as we make our way through Scripture, the fact that the king was to order his kingdom according to the word of God, and a great deal of emphasis is placed upon that in the Scripture. So we recognize that David was real, he was historic, he was a man though, and he had his weaknesses, his flaws, his sins, and yet he was a man in it all, and the Scripture commends him to us above all the kings of Israel, as he unites the kingdom, and his kingdom is historic and real and material, we have to be careful recognizing, we have to be careful with the word typical and typify, because these things are, we can't go overboard. We have to draw from Scripture and keep everything confined to Scripture and not go outside the bounds of Scripture. But we know in the physical and in the real and the historic that it was typified for us both the kingdom and the greater King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exciting to think about when we look at this next or this last verse. But in it, we've also seen the praise of God, and particularly for two of his greatest attributes, his greatest abilities, his holiness and his knowledge, generally under the framework of God's sovereignty. There's not a greater prayer in Scripture that would teach us of such. And so as I was preparing this message, I couldn't get beyond verse 8 as in the last phrase in verse 8. Beginning of verse 8 certainly goes along with the rest of the sovereign good pleasure of God as he rules and he reigns and his will is done according to his pleasure. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among the princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Puritan commentators on this passage. I don't know who it was, whether it was Gill or Poole or Henry or all the others, made note that this is a characteristic and would be characteristic even, and he mentioned a whole list of saints, and he even mentioned, of course, David as he's lifted up. Who was David? Among the people to be raised up. He was a shepherd. He was just a child of an ordinary family within Israel, but God raised him up. And God does raise him up, and he raised him up, notice, to the throne of glory. And then he, in a typical Puritan fashion, I'm not able, even though you think I am sometimes, to go on and on forever. You know, you ever read Owen on anything by Owen? He goes on and on and on and on, and everything he says, you know, is right on. But sometimes you forget what passage you're initially dealing with. I always look at his comments, even when I'm dealing with Hebrews. He has that four volume, at least I have it, four volumes on Hebrews, and you cannot look something up to get a quick answer, because when you look up a verse or a word, it takes 25 pages to find out what you're really hunting for. but everything they say in the meantime is a wealth of information. I say all this because they, from that, and I could do that if I focused on it, but I didn't want to focus. But this is true. It's always true, but it's true of the saints. It's true of all the saints, because we are reminded, particularly by the scripture that comes to my mind, of course, is Paul, probably comes to your mind too, in what he instructs us regarding who we are and what we have become because of Jesus Christ in the first chapter of Corinthians. This is the primary place you might think of in chapter 1, verse 26, when he says, "For ye see your calling, brethren," look at our calling, and look at who we are. The Lord takes us out of the dunghill. He takes us out of the miry clay. He takes us from nothing. Takes us just not only from just creatures, sharing in our creaturehood with all the other men and women, but he takes us from the pit of sin and condemnation and hell itself, and lifts us up and saves us from the burning fire. And so he reminds us to contemplate that, to think of the glorious calling and the work, the effectual call. We call it effectual calling, which includes certainly our regeneration and the specific calling we have of the Holy Spirit. For we see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. So, of course, this is a passage, and I think that's reflected or prophetically spoken of by the Holy Spirit in Hannah's praise and prayer as she sees this. Who are we? This strips us of any personal pride, any thinking that we have come somehow to these great truths by ourselves or in ourselves. There's no pride in true Christianity, and in the message of the gospel, we're brought low to see ourselves as low before we're exalted. But we are exalted. We are exalted. We are brought to the throne of glory. The throne of glory. Of course, we read about sitting on thrones and reigning with Christ. So God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confront the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. And you see that in it. We think of Rahab. We think of the woman at the well at Jesus' time. And you can go right down the scripture and many illustrations, but the truth is they are no worse than we are, and we are no better than they are. Did I say that right? Yes. That both ways. Because we're sinners. And we have sinned against the Holy God. So that no flesh should glory in his presence, but it's a beautiful doxology, if you will, that Paul utters here. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So we certainly could speak of that, and we could focus our attention and focus our message on that. I've done that, believe it or not, for 13 minutes. But we could do it for long. But that's not the focus of what was in my mind brought out. This next little phrase, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. Now somehow this phrase intrigued me. And I thought about pillars, and the use of pillars, of course, in Scripture. And the pillars, of course, what do pillars do? Pillars support, they hold up, they sustain. There were pillars in, say, rich men's houses. Certainly there were pillars later on in the temple. But here is a reference to the earth, that God places the world and all that is therein on these pillars, and they serve as a foundation. The foundation is laid by God that supports, that it holds. It speaks of security. We see the power of God and the providence of God as he maintains and he sustains all that he has. Now we recognize, as Job says in 26:7, as he thinks of the world, that the world God hangs, you know, was in the sky. He just hangs it out there. And it's so. But in this symbolism, and certainly symbolism, as it speaks about the fixed position, the fixed existence of the world and all things therein, according to the good pleasure of God, that God is the one who founded it. He's the one who's going to attain it. Over in Psalm 102, verse 25, it says, "Of old thou hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hand." And that's why I continually emphasize, and we have noted that. Certainly the Psalms note that. But we have noted that a number of times as we went through the first five books of the Bible, how often the Bible, even the New Testament, emphasizes in the gospel how often, again and again and again and again and again and again, speaking about the authority, first of all, the authority of God and the power of God to be the ruler and judge of all things, that He is the Creator. And He is created according to His will and the manner that has pleased Him, and that creation has been fixed from eternity past, and it is of the Lord. Over in Psalm 104:5 speaks about Him who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be moved. The foundations are deep, they're strong, they're fixed, they're secured by the, and how are they so? By the decrees, by the power, and by the word of the Lord. So this, I think, elevates the word of the Lord, the word of His power, the word that He has spoken, the word that He made, that He continues to speak in maintenance of things. Of course, as we begin to look at the book of Hebrews, one of the things we pointed out in that first chapter, verse 3, as we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ in particular and His power and His glory, that He, as the scripture tells us, He upholds all things by the word of His power. So all remains and will remain by the pleasure and the power. Just think about the power of that spoken word of God. Interesting to trace that through the scripture. He's created all things for His pleasure, and they were created. Now, I want to take that a little further. A little further. Because some of the Puritans, let me say that about that, this. Some of the Puritans, a few of them, looked at the term pillars and found references to the civil magistrates, symbolically, and they traced their calling or the scripture's definition of them as shields of the earth and as four corners of the earth, and the fact that God has ordained the order of affairs that uphold and maintain order in society. And of course, we recognize there's a principle behind that in Romans chapter 13, when the civil magistrates are called ministers of God for good, to uphold and maintain the good and to punish evil. And then that chapter then speaks about the Ten Commandments. And we see how they are to use the law of God, which is the spoken word of God, in the maintenance of society. But then that word pillar in Scripture, and we find it, and you have to be careful with just the use of words that you don't go off in extremes. So I'm trying to be very careful here. We recognize sometimes in the Old Testament, a pillar was not only used certainly for support, but generally, many times the pillar, when the children of Israel went out over the Jordan, remember, they built altars, or they built pillars, or they built memorials, and they left them, some in the water, some out of the water, etc., etc., and they were left to give, what, witness, particularly to generations that would follow, that they would look at this pillar and ask, why is it here? It was a teaching, had a teaching purpose. So when we think of this, the lures, for the pillars of the earth, the lures, certainly speaking about the support and security of the world as it is. But we go over to the New Testament, and I find it interesting that in a number of places we also find the word pillar in reference to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly one of the primary places we find it is over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, and there Paul is instructing Timothy, and Timothy, the elders of the church, instructing us today. We call it the pastoral epistles, and he even tells us that's one of the reasons for his writing, that the church would be well ordered and well functioned according to the word of God, the instruction of Christ. And so he really says that in verse 14 and 15. He says, these things write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. And it's not just the idea of behaving as against misbehaving, but it's the idea, the pattern, or the instruction of the principles to operate as the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he gives instructions to the, you know, the presbyters and those who teach, etc., etc., who they should be and what they should be about, what they shouldn't be about, etc., etc. It's a marvelous, both these verses. And then we get down to verse 16, which is just tremendous, and we recognize how so many Bible faulty translations have mistranslated this on purpose. For without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. And of course, it's a reference to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ and his incarnation, that he is and was and continues to be God. Justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to Gentiles, believe in the Lord. And you can go. It's good. You pick up a commentary on Timothy and you look at it. And if they don't have that, throw it away. It doesn't. It's meaningless because they've left it out or perverted. But go back to verse 15. Now it says, I'm giving you instruction to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. It's tremendous right there. The pillar. Here we have the idea of pillar. The pillar and ground of truth. not that the church is the source of truth, but the church is called to support the truth. And of course, the truth is found in the Word of God. Now, it's the word, by the Word of God that the heavens were made. And it's by the Word of God that all things are sustained as they are. And isn't it that the world and everything contained in it, the very existence of it, is dependent upon the Word of Christ, even the Word of God as it's preached? Where are there peoples and societies and nations that have stability and men can live in peace and order? Where the Word of God is honored, where the preaching of the gospel is, where the presentation of the truth is. So the church, the function, one of the functions of the church, along with generally to first to worship God, is to bear testimony to the truth, to uphold the truth. As we're reminded so many times in the book of Revelation, that phrase to for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Then you can sort of see this, at least I see this through here, I'm trying to be very careful. I see that to a little more extension when you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 12. It's interesting. There must be a reason for it all. Now, I recognize pillars from Samuel's Hebrew, and so it's a different word than it's written here from in the Greek, but yet it's translated pillar, still spoken of as a supporting. We have the word of the Lord to the church at Philadelphia. And I'm in the wrong chapter. And you could read the whole thing if you want. Still on the wrong page. And here we find, where should we be start? Verse 7, and the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? But we recognize this is not an angel, a created being, but we recognize the definition given that this is the teacher at the church in Philadelphia. He writes to him, and what is his responsibility to do? To bear witness to the truth, proclaim the truth. These things said he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key to David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. It's interesting, this acknowledgement of the Old Testament and reference to David. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast little strength, and thou hast kept my word. And hath not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. But, and that's an interesting phrase that I don't want to get into now. But do lie, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. We'll get into it. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown, and him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, that I write upon my new name. So he makes, this is a promise that the saints are made pillars, I think here more pillars of witness and testimony, but pillars of witness and testimony for what? The word of God, testimony of Jesus Christ. And then in my mind, I connect this over to Galatians 2:9. And I read about James and Cleophas, which is Peter. James and Peter and John, who seemeth to be pillars, receive the grace that was given unto me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Now, it's stating here, it's recognizing pillars. It's speaking of these three as in the role to give testimony. And what was their principal job? Peter, James, and John. What were they? They were apostles. And they were preachers. And what were they doing? What was the main function? They spoke the word of the Lord. They spoke the word of the Lord. God has set the world on his pillars. God has set the world upon the word. And as long as the word is maintained and proclaimed and faithfully and accurately, the world and the society of the world and the intent of God remains fixed, because it is from Christ the function. And we know in our own country, when the word is trampled underfoot, when men turn from the word, when they don't want to hear the word, when the churches fail to, the church fails generally, the false church fails to do the job and the commission that they are responsible for, what happens just to society in general, what happens? The very foundations are shaken and under attack at times. I was reading, you're not going anywhere. I was reading in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation sometime during the week, and I was looking up some comments that people were making of it. Of course, the fourth chapter is the throne of God, the throne room scene, and the point of the whole chapter is the throne. God's on his throne, and everything emanates from him. That's the main thrust of the chapter. Whatever has happened, whatever is happening, because that's Revelation, and whatever is going to happen, God is the center. He's the state. It all comes from him. Of course, we see the... But in that, we also see the four beasts, and we have to be careful to get too bogged down in the details and not see the lesson and the picture. Then the 24 lesser thrones and we have 24. Certainly that's a picture. Anybody can figure that out. 12 and 12, Old Testament and New Testament. But it was interesting. I was reading, and this was just for my own interest. I wasn't preparing this message, but just kind of in my mind fits in. Linsky, who's a Lutheran, but has good new commentary, makes mention of these thrones. He sees the beasts primarily as the works of God's providence, and he sees the 24 thrones, again 12 and 12 patriarchs and the apostles in the New Testament, but they're called elders, not angels, they're elders, they're presbyters. And then he mentions what was the function, the main function of the presbyters. Again, what did they do? Both in Old and New Testament, they proclaim the word of the Lord. And so his general interpretation of that fourth chapter was God on his throne as he receives all glory from the church and all of creation as he rules and he reigns, but he rules and he reigns not only by the general providence, but in particular the word of God that goes out from the 24 elders. I thought that was a fascinating and interesting view. And if it is so, and I'm not saying it isn't, how that fits in generally with the idea of the pillars. God has set the world on its pillars, the word that he has spoken and the word that is spoken forth from him.